Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to see you. Thank you for being here, especially on such a lovely afternoon. There are other things you could have been doing, but we're glad you've come to join us here at Dandenong. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word here this afternoon. Yesterday, we looked at the first chapter of 1 Peter, and in order to help us to appreciate some of the teaching that we get in 1 Peter, we spent some time looking at the background to this epistle. I pointed out to you that the epistle was written by Peter, the only one Peter of the New Testament, and that he had written it to encourage believers whom he felt were in some danger. These believers were Gentiles who had responded to the message of the gospel in the city of Rome and had become victims of Nero, who sought to expel the people of God and to punish them severely because he had blamed the great fire of Rome on them while they had had nothing to do with it at all. But Nero really unspeakably persecuted the people of God in such ways that were really horrible. Some of them, therefore, fled abroad. And they fled, we noticed, to those five Roman provinces in what we would now call the northwest of Turkey. And there they were now living, being grateful to have escaped the fires of persecution. However, Peter was very much aware, perhaps by divine revelation, I don't know, but he was very much aware that the persecution that these people had run away from was going to follow them, and that in following them, it would soon catch up with them and overtake them, and they once again, now far away from home, as strangers in a strange land, they would now become victims of mass persecution once again. And of course, his reason for writing to them is to build them up and to make them strong so that when that terrible day does come, that they would be able to stand and, having done all, to stand. And of course, he goes through and teaches them various things that we spent some time looking at yesterday, And you might remember that I called the first section of chapter 1, I gave it the title, So Great Salvation. And therefore, we are able to look at that and enjoy, as they did, some of the elements of their salvation that they might not have thought about at in ordinary times. It brought to them a greater salvation. They realized that involved in it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, as well as themselves. They realized that their salvation depended upon the life and the promises of God, and not upon their lives, and not upon their spiritual condition. And so, of course, he goes on to tell them, and we looked at these things in detail yesterday, many of the blessings. Of course, amongst the blessings was the fact that they were going to receive an inheritance which was reserved in heaven for them, their name already stamped on it, and when the inheritance would be unveiled, they would have all kinds of wonderful surprises that they had not anticipated. Seeing then, for the first time, that the extent of their salvation was far greater than they had ever imagined. And we use the example of the Queen of Sheba, who, when she eventually got to see Solomon, and she saw him in all his glory, she said that there was no spirit left in her. It had taken her breath away. And I suggested that when you and I get to heaven, it probably, very likely, that our breath will be taken away too, because of the wondrous things that we find ourselves, that we find waiting for us there. Of course, also, we notice that we, not only is the salvation, is the inheritance being kept for us, but down here on earth, we are being kept for it. One is being kept, if you like, in heaven, and we as believers are being kept on earth, a military term, guarded 24/7, and nothing can touch us until the day that God takes us home. We then learnt something about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures that I hope you found interesting, that the prophets in those early days, they spoke about this great salvation. And having spoken about it and prophesied about it, they wondered how on earth their prophecies could come true. And as they did that, they made inquiries, they searched diligently at what time and in what circumstances this gift of salvation might come to mankind. And they found out some of it. The only thing they were told about it, I think, was that, as Habakkuk was told, they had to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of God. And secondly, they were to understand that what they had said in the Old Testament, they were merely setting the table, not for themselves, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of believers in the New Testament times and in our times as well, who would eat the good things off the table that the prophets had prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. We then moved on into the further second part of the chapter and looked at various things there, the importance of girding up the loins of our mind, the importance of hoping to the end, the importance of understanding that as believers now, born from above, we are sort of wired up in a different way than what we were before. There is now in our hearts, as a result of salvation, a tendency to want to obey rather than to want to disobey. And also, of course, that we had to be careful to gird up the loins of our mind and keep our minds and lives pure insofar as we can. I think that'll do by way of introduction to what I want to say today. And what we want to do today is just to go down chapter 2 and see how far we get with it. You will see that in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have the occurrence again of the word wherefore, which simply means, in view of everything that has been said in chapter 1. Of course, we know that in the original writings there were no chapters and there were no verses, but for our, if you like, edification, we have chapters and verses, and we take the word wherefore then to refer to everything that Peter has said up until this point. Wherefore, in view of all the things that I have reminded you of this afternoon and all the things we saw yesterday, there is certain actions that Christians should take. And you will see that he says now in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. So here now are the Christians being called upon to do certain things. Now, you might perhaps have some sort of an argument where you might say, but this is surprising. These people are believers. Is it possible that in the life of a believer there should be malice? Is it reasonable to think that in the lives of believers there should be guile? Are believers hypocrites? Do they indeed envy? And do they speak evil one of another? Because if they did, you might say, surely that would be very surprising. Well, I have to say to you that it is very surprising, but it is absolutely reality. Unfortunately, these old man, old nature, old life characteristics are sometimes allowed to flourish in the life of believers. You will see that he says, first of all, lay aside, which means to strip off. It's as if these things are characteristics of people. And when we become believers, we ought to, once and for all, and then continuously, take off and throw away as a dirty garment all these things that are from our old life. I watched my grandchildren come in from playing outside recently, and it had been raining and it was muddy, and they came in, and as the two boys came in through the door, their mother said, "Get those clothes off you." And of course they stripped them off, and they not only took them off quickly, but they threw them away. And that's what the idea behind the word here is. Wherefore, it's not just, you know, take off gently and put in a neat pile, but take them off and throw them away, get rid of them. Wherefore, laying aside. And then the first one that's talked about here is all malice. Now, what is malice? Well, it has been described as a sort of constant ill will, a constant ill will. It's the desire to inflict injury. It's the idea of being involved in wickedness. Now, I trust that that is something that you and I have already cast off. All kinds of malice. I don't know if you recognize any believers in what I've described. Are there some who really have constantly ill will towards their fellows? Or maybe you recognize yourself. And so sometimes we are able to recognize other people much more quickly than to recognize ourselves. But here the idea is that there should be nothing of malice. All kinds of malice should be put out of the life of the believer. He then talks about all kinds of guile. All malice, all guile. Notice the recurrence of the word, and the word all, and it occurs again at the end of the verse, and all evil speakings. This is a very comprehensive instruction. All malice, all guile, all evil speakings. Well, guile is deceit, and it is the idea of laying a bait or setting a snare in order to catch others out. And sometimes there are people who are like that. You can scarcely trust a word that they say. And these, you know, these things belong to the old nature. They belong to the old world. They should be under control. But sometimes in the Christian, they come back to the surface again. All malice and all guile. Now, you'll notice that those two things are inward things, although they have an outward manifestation. You'll notice also that they are both in the singular, all malice, all guile. And the third one that he mentions is hypocrisies, which you will notice, like the last three of this little section, are in the plural. So the first two are in the singular, the last three are in the plural. And now he says, I want you to lay aside all hypocrisies. What is hypocrisy? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, seemingly did not have much time for hypocrites. "Oh, ye hypocrites," he said. And of course, they almost melted under his penetrating gaze and his words at that time. Hypocrisies. Well, hypocrisy is pretense. It's insincerity. But a nice way to remember it and looking at it is that hypocrisies are like an actor acting. Now, when you see an actor in a film or in a play or a drama of some sort, he's acting a part. It's not really him, but he's acting a part, or she is acting a part. In order to act the part successfully, the actor needs to learn the words. He needs to know the plot. He needs to know where it's all going to end up. Hypocrisy, acting. And would it be unreasonable to say that there may be some of us are pretty good actors? Maybe we know the words. We know the right words to say at the right time and the right place and to the right people. And yet when you dig behind that, all that you see is hypocrisy. It's not real. It's not true. It's not honest. It's deceitful. All hypocrisies or hypocrisies. And then he says, and envies. Now, envy is, I suppose, a progression on jealousy. Jealousy brings with it the idea of whatever it is you've got, I would like to have it, and I'm rather upset that I don't. Envy, however, says, I see what you've got, and I like it, and I'm going to get it. Get it from you is the idea. And so here he uses the stronger of the two words and says, all envies of all kinds should not be playing any part in your Christian life. And furthermore, he says, all evil speakings, and evil speaking is slander. Evil speaking is slander. You see, there is one, I think about slander, and I might use this illustration for you. There is such a thing as flattery. Now, flattery is something that you say to my face that you wouldn't say behind my back, or you wouldn't say when I'm not there. Now, I just give you this illustration because it's easy. Supposing at the end of this meeting, one or two of you come along to me and say, Roy, that was a really great meeting. I've never heard an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 2 and the opening verses like that before. That was really outstanding. Thank you very much indeed. Now, that's flattery. And we're all sort of, we fall for flattery from time to time. And by the way, if you have enjoyed the meeting, I'm not telling you not to say that. But it might be when you get home that your wife or your husband, if they're not here, they say, well, how did the meeting go then? Ah, well, you know, we've heard all that before. Nothing special, really. Now, you see, that was the sin of flattery. You said something to my face that you do not say behind my back. Now, that's bad enough. But the other side of that coin is gossip. That you say something behind my back that you would not say to my face. And that is inclined to happen betimes amongst the children of God. It's called gossip, slander. If you have something bad to say about me, then say it to me. If you're not prepared to say it to me, then don't say it to anybody else. You know, when you travel around the world, it's interesting at times the sorts of things that happen. I think it was the last time I visited Australia. I was up in Brisbane for some meetings. And one brother sent me an email. This was about 3 months after it. And he said that he had been talking to somebody else from another assembly who had attended the meeting. But they said to him, yes, they quite enjoyed the ministry. But did this brother know that I attended a Baptist church from time to time? So good for the brother. He emailed me and said, is that right? And, of course, I emailed back and said, no, it's not right. I've only ever been in a Baptist church once, and that was when I was attending a wedding. But, you see, there was somebody behind my back when I was not there, when I was thousands of miles away, was willing to say something about me that was not true and that he would not have challenged me to my face about. And what was he doing? Causing anxiety, causing concern. He was gossiping. He was a rascal. He was, if you like, scaremongering. He was a talebearer amongst the people of God. And talebearers can even divide the best of friends. And so slander, don't get involved in it. Don't get involved in it, because it'll not actually destroy me, but it'll probably poison you. You see, that's what happens. Because once you get involved in slander, it becomes obsessive. You think more and more about it. You tell more and more people what you know probably isn't true, and you can't be bothered to check up if it is, and it simply poisons your Christian life. And it does you absolutely no good at all. Somebody said this: we have all got a reputation of some sort or other, and maybe I have a reputation. Maybe I have a good name. Now, he or she who takes away my good name takes away something that is priceless to me and yet is useless to them. Think about that. He who takes away my good name takes away something that is priceless to me and yet is useless to them. Some years ago now, we live in a biggish house in the country, and I was actually away at some meetings, and when this happened, I was actually on the Sunday evening at Heathrow Airport, about to catch the train to my way home. My wife had been out of the gospel meeting. When she got back, she disturbed thieves. And when her car pulled into the driveway, they legged it and managed to escape, having sort of got in by battering the front door down with sledgehammers or something like that. But it was quite interesting, because you then start to look around to see what has happened and what has gone. And I noticed lying on the floor in the hallway were three single cufflinks, right? Three single cufflinks. When I had left home in the drawer up in the bedroom, there were three pairs of cufflinks. But there, lying on the floor, were three single cufflinks that they had dropped in their haste. And it was just their bad luck that they dropped one of each pair. You see, they took away something that was useless to them. There's nothing you could do with three single cufflinks. But they also took away something, well, maybe it wasn't priceless, but they took away something of value to me. And that's just like slander. That's the way it is. You take away something that is priceless to me and yet is useless to you. Therefore, having thought of that, should we not determine as Christians that we are going to take this dirty washing, if you like, and we're going to fling it away, and we're going to get out of our lives any malicious feelings we have against each other? You know, sometimes it's so surprising. Christians can feel so badly about other Christians that it develops into maliciousness. And we're going to get rid of all guile. We're going to become people that can be trusted. What you see is what you get. What you hear is what you get should be the thought of a Christian lifestyle. And all hypocrisies. We're going to try to be transparent, upright, honest, and not any more or any longer behave as actors who happen to know the words, the right words, to say at the right place, to the right people, at the right time, and yet dig underneath it, and we're a totally different person altogether. And envious. Jealousy is bad enough. Envy needs to be nipped in the bud at the stage of jealousy. Because if you've got it and I like it, I begin to want it and I begin to think, how can I get it? That's awful, really. And all evil speakings. let us try, let us undertake before the Lord not to be involved in saying things about other Christians behind their back that we would not be willing to say to their face. And let us not either be involved in insincere flattery by saying something to their face that we would deny behind their back. Now, I don't want any of you coming to me after the meeting and saying, look, Roy, that message was rubbish, we didn't like it. If you feel like that, keep it to yourself. Don't tell me. Verse number 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, when Paul spoke to the Corinthians, he suggested to them that they were babes in Christ. Now, that certainly wasn't very flattering. Paul was saying to them, now look, you guys have been converted for quite a while, but you haven't grown. I would love to be able to teach you some things, some of the doctrines of the New Testament, but really you're not up to it. You're still on the simple food. I'm happy to give that to you, but I would like to give you more, but you can't take it because you are still babes. I get wonderful examples from my grandchildren because I have 13 of them, and I don't know where they keep coming from, but they seem to show up every now and again. But you get wonderful lessons from them. And, you know, you see one of them sitting there, and his mother's trying to get him onto, not hard food, you know what I mean, whatever you call it, off the milk and onto this stuff, you see, and you stick it in his mouth, and, you know, for a second it's all right, and then and it all comes back up. That's like, he's a babe, you see. He's not ready for this stuff yet. And that's what Paul was saying. That's not quite what Peter is saying here. Peter is not calling these Christians newborn babes because they weren't. They were mature Christians. So what's he saying? Verse 2, as newborn babes. Sometimes we fall into a trap by the way we read it. For example, we might read this as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And that's misleading. We should read it like this. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he's saying to these Christians here that a newborn baby is characterized by this, that important to him, a craving in him, a desire in him is for milk. That's what he or she lives for. And kicks up an awful row if it's not available when he or she wants it. Newborn babes crave their milk. Now, says the Apostle Peter here, you, in the same way that newborn babes crave their milk, then I want you to desire the sincere milk of the word. That's what I want to happen. Not that you're a newborn babe, that's not the thought. But as newborn babes do desire milk, so you desire the sincere milk of the word. So you, as a grown and mature Christian, you also desire the sincere milk of the word. Desire brings the idea of a natural and expected and anticipated thing. You know, when mothers are feeding their babies, they anticipate the need, and you see 3 or 4 bottles of milk all on the line, all prepared, all ready, so that when this crying comes, this food is ready for them. That's a need that is recognized and provided for. And therefore, this desire is a natural and expected thing. There are two things that are natural and anticipated about Christians. Number one is that they want to pray. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus came to the Lord Jesus and the Lord gave instructions to the gentleman who was to go and visit him? He said to him, told them what had happened, and he said, behold, look at that. He's praying. Imagine that now, praying to the Lord Jesus, I take it. Look at that, he's praying. And secondly, of course, you and I should not only have a desire to pray, but also a desire to read, assimilate, study, learn from, and put into practice the good word of God. And so, just in the same way as newborn babes have a craving for milk, so you, as a mature Christian, should desire, crave for the sincere milk of the Word. Now, we're not comparing or contrasting here milk to meat. It's not that different. The idea behind the milk here is it's the milk. It's good. The Word of God is good. It's honest. It's pure. It's spiritual milk that's suitable and available for all ages. It's, as somebody has said, milk for the soul. And that should characterize you and me, that the big thing in our lives is a desire to read and to study the Word of God. It's wonderful that. It needs to take central place in our lives. And it's a big challenge. Do I set aside time each day to read the Word of God? Do I take a little bit more time to study it and to meditate upon it and to talk to the Lord about it and ask Him to show me what in it is for me? You'll say, well, come on, Roy, life's too short. We haven't got time for all that. Well, that's the problem, you see. We need to make time for that. And when you make time for that, you know, you feel much better as a believer. You really do. Because without it, your soul becomes barren and shriveled, and you don't enjoy your salvation very much. So here's now Peter's advice. Lay aside all those things and get involved in these things. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. And why should we desire that? So that you may grow thereby. That is, in your salvation, in your Christian life, that you should grow. And the way to grow is to cultivate an experience and an enjoyment of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. Now, we should challenge ourselves and ask how we're getting on with this, really, you know. Do you reckon you've grown anything as a Christian in the past 12 months? Do you think you have? Sometimes I wonder whether I have. But if we haven't, that shows that there's something wrong. That shows there's something wrong. That you may grow thereby. Remember another writer said, was it John? He said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. The truth is the Word of God. We'll bring joy to others. We'll bring joy to ourselves. There's nothing so nice and so good as seeing a little child grow up. Sometimes we see the kiddies, you know, after a few years, say, wow, haven't they grown? Well, that's good. People should be able to look at me as a Christian like that and say, wow, hasn't Roy really progressed? Hasn't he come on? That's why sometimes when we get old, and I speak for myself, if not for you, sometimes people say, well, you know, in his later years, he's become so much more mature. He's gentler now than he used to be. But that's growth, you see. That's growth. And so here the exhortation is to lay aside some things, and as far as other things are concerned, to see the Word of God, read the Word of God, and enjoy it. And look at verse 3. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Of course, the Lord will help in this. And Bible reading is a means to an end. Not that I read it to get my sermons. Not that I read it because I'm following a particular annual plan to read the Bible in a year. But I read it that I might taste that the Lord is gracious and that I might grow thereby. You will never be able to put fruit upwards if you're not engaged in putting roots downward. That comes from Isaiah. Speaking of the nation of Israel, the Lord saying about them, roots downward and fruits upward. When I read that verse and hear it, it always brings a little tremor to my heart, really, because I went one time for a series of meetings in Jalan Imbi Chapel in Kuala Lumpur. And they're very keen in the Word of God there because just like we do here every night during the week, they have two meetings. One speaker, two meetings, each meeting lasting 45 minutes with half an hour in between. you know, it's very much along the lines, here is the preacher, come let us kill him. And the subject, I had to give 10 addresses. I mean, when I saw it, I couldn't believe it. I nearly freaked out. What was it? It said, 10 addresses, please, on our theme for the year, roots downward and fruit upwards. Well, you try and get 10 messages out of that. But it's really here, the reason for reading the Word of God is that we might taste, that we might see, that we might feel, that we might experience that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is gracious. And so he is. And what a wonderful thing to get that taste. You know, if you get the taste for something, you want more. It's almost addictive. It encourages you to want more. And so it is, therefore, that the Holy Scriptures that we have, they allow us to taste that the Lord is gracious and prepare us, if you like, for a better place above. I think it was Luther who said this. Speaking of the Lord, he said, "My mistakes are his, and his life is mine. It tastes sweet." And so it is. Verse number 4. The Lord is now the center of this section of ministry. It started off with guile and envies, hypocrisies, evil speakings. It shows us that we need to desire the word of God in order that we should grow. And now verse 4 tells us, "To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." To whom coming? Now the idea there is that we're coming and coming and coming again. For example, looking back, we came to him for salvation. Looking around us, we come to him, if you like, every day. We have a feeling that we want to draw near in worship, in praise and thanksgiving. Looking forward, as these people were, to days of persecution, they had this available to them, that they could come to the Lord Jesus Christ for succor and support. To whom coming and coming and coming again? He is the resource. He is the center of all Christians' faith and encouragement and strength. To whom coming? To whom coming? To whom coming? What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to come in a daily basis to the Lord Jesus, knowing that when we came as guilty sinners, he did not turn us away. And knowing that even as we come, perhaps as Christians with dirty washing, he'll not turn us away either. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. To whom coming as unto a living stone? That's a kind of an anomalous expression, isn't it? Unto a living stone. Stones, if you go out to walk in the country, you will see plants and you think, well, they're alive. Look at that, they're growing. But if you see a stone or a rock and you go back in 10 years' time, it's not going to have grown any, really. It'll still be there, same idea, same thought, same place. But here's a stone that is alive. Now, that immediately causes us to think and to ask questions about it. To whom coming as unto a living stone? The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in this section in four ways. A living stone, a rejected stone, a chosen stone, and a precious stone. Four descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone. Now, there are mainly three Greek words for the word stone in English. There is the Greek word that is petra. And that means a stone that is distinct from something else. In other words, it means a stone. It doesn't mean sand. It doesn't mean metal. It doesn't mean grass. And if you and I were outside and we looked at it and we said, look, that's soil, that's grass, that's a tree, that's a plant, that's a petra, we would say. That is a stone as distinct from other material objects. And if we were walking along a street by the roadside and there's a stone lying there, a loose stone, The Greek word that you would use for that would be petros, a loose stone lying by itself. And there is a third word that's important, because it's the word that's used here. Lithos. Now, when I entered the printing industry as a lad of 16, away back in whatever year it was, a printing process by lithography was in vogue at that time. It was just coming into vogue, really. Used to make print books and stuff from metal type, you know, but this was different. It was lithography. And an image was put onto a lithographic stone about that thick, and it could be whatever size you wanted, usually about that sort of size, and it had the text of the pages on it that had been printed on there, if you like, by a chemical reaction, and then the printing machine inked up this lithostone and produced duplicates. Now, that's an interesting phenomenon, because a lithostone is a stone that's prepared for a building. A lithostone is a stone from which other copies can be made, duplicates. So try and keep this in your mind. You and I walk up to the quarry, and we look at the big rock there, and we say, Petra. As we turn around to walk, we happen to kick a stone that's on the ground. That's a Petros. And as we look at what's coming out of the quarry, stones already made for a building, those are lithos. And the lithos is the idea that's here. Look at what it says. To whom coming is unto a living stone. And I suppose a living stone would speak of resurrection. A living stone would speak of blessing. Remember the Old Testament ideas about that. To whom coming is unto a living stone. Now listen to this. Disallowed or rejected by men, but chosen of God. Precious. The idea is that in the quarry of spiritual history, God quarried out a stone, his son. He was fitted, if you like, for the building. He was fitted for the building. But, for example, maybe in a quarry, the architect would say, now look, I would like that bit of rock out, and I want it shaped in this way, and I want you to do that, and that's for a particular part of the building. And the quarrymen would do that, and they'd send it down to the building site, and when it got to the building site, the builders would look at it, and they'd say, well, we don't like the look of that. Doesn't fit in with our ideas, that stone. They chuck it to one side. That's the meaning of, to whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected by the men of New Testament days, who were trying to build their own temple to God, but chosen of God, precious. Isn't that wonderful? And that's still true today. You know, the Lord Jesus does not fit in with the plans of mankind. He doesn't fit in into any part of their building at all. He is despised and rejected of men. They will not have him. They're trying to put him out of the nations in which we live. They turn their backs upon him in the United States, in the United Kingdom, and maybe also in Australia. They don't want him in their building, thank you very much. And yet the same Jesus Christ, who was rejected on earth in his humanity 2,000 years ago, now rejected 2,000 years later continuously in a way that he has never been rejected by before by so-called Christian nations, disallowed. No room for you here. When Tony Blair was Prime Minister, after one particular thing had happened, he was going to make a speech to the nation, apparently, in which he was going to end up and say, good night and God bless you. And his advisors said, no, we don't do God here. And it was never said. Disallowed of men, but chosen of God. Precious. Maybe we'll sing a hymn, Roy, if you have one ready.